We're going to read the whole of Exodus 3, and Ashley, one of our members here at CBC, is going to read that for us now.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favourably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Well, if you have a Bible, do please turn back to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be spending the next few minutes in there, trying to unpack, trying to help us see what it's saying to us. We remember Exodus 3 continues the journey of Moses' learning. He's born to lead God's people, but he's not yet ready to lead. That's what we looked at last week. Last week also we saw the need for Moses to learn humble dependence on God. He wasn't to act in his own strength. He was to act in God's strength. And as we enter these next two chapters, we see Moses' learning revolving around three key questions. Three key questions that we might also have as we look at the Bible, as we look at God. Question number one, who is God? That's something that Moses needs to learn. What is God up to? That's the second question that Moses is being taught. And that third one, how will his purposes be brought about? Exodus chapter 3 verse 1 all the way to chapter 4 verse 17 is one long conversation between God and between Moses. Now we're going to hit the pause button halfway through this conversation as we seek to answer the first of those two questions. And then next week, God willing, we'll return to that last question. How God is going to complete his purposes. How's that going to happen? If you remember from last week, Exodus chapter 2 left us with the news that God has heard the cries of his people. Look back in your Bibles, just right to the end of chapter 2, and we read these verses in verse 24 and 25. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It leaves us on a bit of a cliffhanger, doesn't it? What's God going to do? What do these verses mean? Well, as we enter Exodus chapter 3, 40 years have now passed. Moses is 80 years old. Yes, 80 years old, about to enter the final third of his 120 years. And for the past 40 years, he has shepherded Jethro's flocks. And one day, Moses takes his flock to the far side of the wilderness, probably beyond where he's traveled before. And he arrives at Horeb, described to us as the mountain of God. This mountain is to become a central place for God's people. The same mountain as Mount Sinai, where the people will return in a few years' time, in a few months' time even, and receive the Ten Commandments. That's the same mountain described here. And whilst on this mountain, Moses sees a bush on fire. Now, there's nothing unusual about a bush catching fire in a hot desert where things ignite. But what's strange about this is the bush is on fire, but not burning up. Intrigued, Moses goes for a closer look. And as he draws closer, he hears a voice from within the bush. Verse 4, Moses, Moses. And so Moses replies, as you would normally do to a speaking, burning bush. Here I am, he says. Take off your sandals, he's told, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, verse 6, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look. It's interesting again here we see Moses hiding his face when he realizes who God is speaking. Again, there's an inference that his parents seem to have had on Moses at a young age. He knows who God is. I'm the God of your father, God says at the beginning of verse 6. That link to a time when Moses was brought up by his mother and father at an early age before then going to the palace. But who really is this God? That's what Moses may well have been asking from behind his hand or his cloak as he hid his face. And it's maybe the question that we come to as we see God, the God of the Bible. As the conversation continues, Moses is given God's name, a name that helps us with that question. God has chosen Moses to go back to Egypt. Moses is reluctant. He wants assurances. We'll come back to those next week in more detail. But in verse 14, we see this name that he's to take back when he sees the people in Egypt. Verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, names in the Old Testament, in fact in the Bible, are often significant. Think of Moses' name. Drawn from water, it tells a story about something earlier in Moses' life. Think of Jethro and his other name last week, Reuel, meaning friend of God. Again, significant. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. Adam, meaning from the grounds, where he came from. Eve, the mother of living. So what are we to make of this name that God gives himself? I am. Well, God's name reveals he is living, he is without equal, and he is active. Let's unpack each of those now. I am reveals he is a living God. I am, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, comes from the word to be or to exist. Step back a few thousand years to this period of history, and we find God's being worshipped in statue form, in image form. Moses himself had grown up in an Egyptian culture where gods were often made. Normally we'd be able to go to the British Museum out of lockdown and we'd be able to see some of those gods. Ra, the sun god. Harpy, the god of the Nile. The plagues unleashed on Egypt in the next few chapters will reveal the weakness and the deadness and the worthlessness of these gods. But the great I am is different. He lives. He exists. And here from within the bush, he even speaks. I am reveals a living God. But I am also reminds us he has no equal. I am who I am. In other words, I'm not dependent on anyone or anything. There is no higher authority in the universe than me, his name refers to. God has and will always be, and he's free to be who he is. We love to think that we're like this, don't we? That we're free to be who we want to be. That statement is a mantra that our culture has accepted. I can be whoever I want to be. I am free to choose my own identity. There is no higher authority I need to submit to. But we forget that we're created beings. We are finite. We have a beginning and we have an end. And whether we like it or not, we are dependent. Dependent on oxygen. Dependent on food. On medicine. On vaccines even. The Bible teaches us that our very existence is dependent upon God. But God is not like this. Elsewhere in the Bible we read this. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. I am. I have no equal. I am set apart. I am holy. In Jewish tradition, this holiness, this sacredness would be maintained because they would not read this name of God as they read the scriptures. It would be silent. In our English translations, we've maintained that element of sacredness. So whenever we read this word, Yahweh, Lord, it's often capitalized. We see that later on in verse 15, Lord. I am reveals God has no equal. It reveals his holiness. And I am also reveals that he is active at work. God's name is a verb, not a noun. It reminds us that God doesn't just exist, but he is always at work. We might sometimes wonder what he's up to. Why has he brought this thing into my life? But his activity is never in doubt. Who is God? Well, God's name reveals he lives. He is without equal. and he is active. That's something that we may doubt over the last 12 months. Is he really there? Does he really exist? And if he does exist, maybe this virus is a sign of his weakness. Well, those questions would not have been unfamiliar to Moses and the people back here. At least over 80 years of slavery in Egypt, no sign of an end to their restriction or suffering. Not too dissimilar from how we feel. But here Moses is reminded of the existence, the authority, and the activity of God. But what is God doing? What is his activity based upon? Well, as we read these verses, we see that God is a rescuing God, based on his promises. That's the second thing we notice. God rescues us for relationship, that we may worship. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, if the snow takes the gaze from me, then remember this sentence. God rescues us for relationship, that we may worship. Repetition is one of the ways the Bible underlines something for us, puts it in bold or italics. And in this chapter we have this repeated phrase, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Four times this comes up. God is reminding Moses and Moses' readers of a covenant, that binding promise that God had made with Abraham and his family. Back in Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham that his family would be his people and they would be given a land. And this covenant, this promise, had been passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob. And now is the time that God's people are to be gathered together to journey to that promised land. God gives Moses the blueprints, the plans for all that's about to happen here. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel. They're to be key figures in what's to happen. These elders will listen, Moses is told. Then you're to go to Pharaoh with these elders and request that he allow my people to go into the wilderness to worship me. Verse 18. I know he won't let you go, God says. Yet I will stretch out my hands and perform wonders and strike the Egyptians. Verse 20. Then he will let you go. You will even leave Egypt with riches that your Egyptian neighbors give you. Then my promise will be kept, and you will journey to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 17. Here is God's master plan for the rescue of his people. But why are the people to be rescued? Is it just so that they will have this land to live in? Well, their rescue from slavery is so that they can enter a new relationship. And as they enter this new relationship, as God's people, they are to worship God. That's the journey the people are on. Rescue, relationship, worship. We get a hint of that in verse 12. Moses is given the first of a number of reassurances by God. I will be with you, God says. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God. You will worship me on this mountain. The return to this mountain would see that relationship established through the law and the tabernacle given to Moses. A relationship based upon God's people living lives of obedience and worship in response to God's action. Now, the rescue of God's people wasn't the end. God wasn't rescuing them so they could wander off to somewhere else, go into some other country and do their own thing. No, the people's rescue was the beginning of a relationship, and at the heart of that relationship was worship. Astronauts who travel to space often share this same story of their journey. As they move away from Earth in their shuttle, they will often gather around a circular window. And as they look out of that circular window, they look back on Earth as it kind of gets smaller. Sometimes they can even hold their thumb up over the window and the Earth can be blotted out. It gives them a new sense of wonder and awe as they see that picture, as they see the vastness of the Earth, but also the smallness of its significance in the universe. They come back with that wonder and awe. And it's that same sense of wonder and awe that is at the heart of our worship of God. Worship is based upon a knowledge of who God is and an understanding of what he has done for us. One scholar defines worship in this way. The essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge. How? By valuing God, by treasuring God, by prizing God, by enjoying God, and being satisfied with God above all earthly things. God's people here were about to encounter the living God, the great I Am. And they were to see the lengths this God was to go to in order to rescue them for relationship. And the right response as they gazed at this was worship. That was how they were to respond. And what we see of what's going on here in Exodus 3, what we see would happen later on in Exodus, is the same for us. See, we too are rescued for relationship, that we may worship. The Bible gives us that astronaut's view through that window of God and his activity and his action. The great I Am giving us life. But instead of worshiping him, what do we do in response? Well, we often pour our efforts and our energies into things that God gives us instead of worshiping him. We're like that toddler trying to force that square shape through that triangular hole. You ever seen a toddler trying to do that, trying to bang it on top? There's a sense of frustration that certainly I felt with my children. Pick the right one. Don't keep slamming it in there and it's the wrong one, it's the wrong shape. Well, the great I Am looks down at our foolishness in the same way. But instead of allowing us to remain separated from him in our sin, he chooses to act in mercy. He takes our hands like a parent taking the hand of a toddler and shows us, no, this is the shape you need. A cross-centered shape. That's what goes through that cross-centered hole. Think of that verse in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself that we may come into relationship with the great I Am. A relationship that should then lead us to worship this God as our Lord and as our Savior. Who is God? The great I Am is a living, an active, and a holy God. What's he up to? What's he doing? God rescues for relationship that we may worship. I wonder what you see when you look out of your astronaut's window this morning. Maybe you see the mist clearing. God's working in your heart, God's spirit helping you to give you the eyes to see who he is. And as we think through those questions of who God is and what he's up to, maybe there's a realization. That's who he is. That's what he's done. an awareness of God's offer of forgiveness through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Maybe he's grabbing your hand and showing you that cross-centered shape that should fit in your heart. Well, don't allow this picture, if that's what you're seeing, don't allow that to drift by. Don't allow it to go out of focus. Take the opportunity to respond. Pray. Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you. If you're not sure how to do that, then pick up the phone and ask someone to help you. Maybe contact one of us at church. How do I respond to God in the right way? And maybe we've done that. And maybe you've done that many years ago. Maybe you've been brought into relationship by asking Christ to take your sins. But maybe it's that question of worship that we need to think through. You see, we can be tempted to think that becoming a Christian is like running a 100-meter race and finishing that race. That 100-meter runner who bursts with their chest through the finish line tape and lifts his arms. Yes, I've done it. The Bible speaks of becoming a Christian more like hearing the starting gun at the beginning of a marathon race. Remember the order of that sentence, rescued for relationship that we may worship. Being rescued is not the end. It's the beginning of a relationship. As we journey through Exodus, God's people will live with this tension. They've been rescued. They're happy to be rescued. They want to live for God, but they find it so hard to worship him and obey him in the right way. As Christians, we now belong to God's family. Our joy and motivation should be to live lives which seek to worship God. One of the questions I've been trying to work through, struggling with this week, is this. Am I seeking to worship God with every part of my life? Do my reactions at home come from a heart to worship God? Are the things I post online even worshiping God or helping others to worship God as they see it? Is my worship of God limited to an hour on a Sunday morning and then I forget about God for the rest of the week until that next hour on Sunday morning? Is that how I view worship? Even in the hardness and frustrations of life at the moment, am I seeking to treasure God? Treasure the work of Christ on my behalf, enjoying God, being satisfied in him above all things. You see, worship springs from a heart that sees who God is and is awestruck at what he's done for us. Maybe we need to go back to that astronaut's window. We need to grab that fresh look at who God is and at what he's done. And with that fresh view, with the help of his Spirit, we need to pray that we remember that we are rescued. Hallelujah. Rescued for relationship with the living, holy God. What an awesome thing. But that's not it. Seek to worship God in our life. Worship is something that we're going to be doing perfectly in eternity. But here we have the opportunity on this earth to worship God, to live lives which seek to please him. Let's pray that we seek to do that with the lives that he's given us. Even today, even this week, worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for those things that we've seen in this passage. We thank you for what you revealed to Moses of who you are, who you were, who you have always been. The great I am, the living, the active, the holy God without equal. We thank you that that's still true today. You are unchanging. And we thank you that what Moses was shown is something that we see as we scour the pages of the Bible, that you are about rescue. rescuing people for relationship with you. And that relationship leading to worship. Father God, please help us as we seek to live for you to worship you in the right way. Would our priorities be those that seek to do that? Would our motivations and our joy be found in seeking to bring you the praise you deserve? And would you help us to look forward to that day when we will be able to dwell with you perfectly and be able to give you the praise and the honor that you deserve? We ask this in your name. Amen.